Today, I actually remembered to put my PowerPoint on my thumb drive. So we got a PowerPoint today, and we're going to be talking about how deliverance shows that God demands obedience. Now, of course, you realize that we have been doing this for several weeks now, looking at what deliverance shows us about our God. Because remember, the book of Exodus is all about an exposition of who God really is. Everything he does shows us, communicates to us what he wants his people to know about himself. And what that does is, that makes it extremely important for us to study the book of Exodus carefully, as all Old Testament books. You know, before I came to do my graduate work at Bob Jones, I came from a church that was pretty borderline hyper-dispensationalist. Does anybody know what a hyper-dispensationalist is? Well, he makes such a dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New that basically there's no, in the mind of the hyper-dispensationalist, there's no need to study anything but the Pauline epistles. All right? So not only does he trash three-quarters of his Bible by not studying the Old Testament, he won't even study the Gospels. That's Old Testament. Or most of Acts, that's Old Testament. Peter, Petrine epistles, Johannine epistles, that's all Old Testament. Don't study that. It's all the Pauline epistles. So that's what I came from. I'm a good thing. I'm glad I left it behind. All right, now, so the Old Testament has value for us in our dispensation. Let's see, that's not advancing, is it? There we go. Lest God's people become as obstinate as Pharaoh. You know, we look down our long noses at Pharaoh, but we're going to find that this passage is crucial for us too. Because if we take in the Word of God and we don't obey it, guess what's going to happen to us? We'll just get as hard-hearted as Pharaoh was, or maybe worse. So let's take a look at, first of all, I wanted to say this. Here are some sources for your personal study of Exodus if you would like to be studying ahead of time. You can get one of these sources. But there are a lot of sources available. I've picked out for you my favorite three. First of all, Desmond Alexander, the Book of Exodus, Volume 2 in the Apollos Old Testament Commentary series. This looks like the New York City phone directory. And it's very complete. So if you're really into the text, you can get Alexander. Or Douglas Stewart, Exodus, Volume 2 in the New American Commentary series. This is not quite as detailed, still plenty detailed, though. You shouldn't have too many things he doesn't talk about that are important. Now, if you want something that is more devotional in nature, then get John Alec Motier, The Message of Exodus. And it's in the series, The Bible Speaks Today. All right, so there are three possible sources for your study during the week. It's good to study the scripture as well as just reading it. And it's often helpful to take a bite-sized passage and then pull out a commentary, read the commentary, see what the commentator does. The commentators are not infallible. All right, you know that, I know that. So it's just perhaps going to help you jog your thinking and help you deal with some difficult passages. And today, we have a difficult passage. Very difficult. All right, first of all, God demands obedience to direct commands. For Yahweh had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." All right, 40 years has gone by. 40 years is a long time. The Pharaoh that was alive when Moses fled was dead. All the people who knew about Moses' killing of the Egyptian, they're all dead. And now here's a direct command. Go back. In other words, return to Egypt. What part of that doesn't Moses understand? Well, of course, he understands it quite clearly, as we all would. Immediately, Moses asks permission from his father-in-law to leave his family. Note that Moses is most likely older than Jethro. Okay, so here he comes to Jethro. He's 80 years old now. It's probably unlikely that Jethro's that old. And this is his father-in-law. His father-in-law has given him hospitality for 40 years, a job for 40 years. He married Jethro's daughter, and now he's asking permission to take not only his daughter, but his grandchildren, away, far away, and probably, you know, from all outward ideas here, probably will never see them again. He does see them again, but he didn't know he would. And so this is a pretty momentous thing. God told him to go, but he still asks Jethro, and he gives him great honor as the father-in-law, and he asks if he can go. And Jethro says, "Go in peace." Amen. Moses took the staff of God, the text tells us here in verse 21. Let's look down here. Interesting that it's called the staff of God. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go." And so, actually, it's verse 20. Basically here, it says, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Now, remember from last week, this was Moses' staff. So why is it called the staff of God now? This because God is going to give Moses the power to do the miracles that he described last week. Remember, the staff turns to a snake, and Moses' hand, it becomes leprous and then becomes unleprous. And he pours the Nile water on the ground and it becomes blood. And the staff represents the power and authority to do that. So it's called the staff of God. And God commands him, all right, another direct command. Do these miracles that I showed you how to do, that I described for you. He says, so when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Another direct command. But Moses must not be discouraged by Pharaoh's lack of proper response to God's imperative. So after Moses does these miracles, Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, "This is what Yahweh says, let my people go." All right, direct command to Pharaoh. But God tells Moses ahead of time, he's not going to listen to you. Why? Because I'm going to harden his heart. And it's only going to be, look what the Lord says here in verse 23, "And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." All right, so very interesting. The Lord refers to Israel as his firstborn son. Now, this is remarkable language for this soon in the history of God's revelation to his people. We don't really have that idea of sonship fully developed till we get to the New Testament. But even back here early in the chapters of Exodus, we have this concept that Israel has a special relationship with the Lord. In Exodus 19, God's going to tell Moses, Moses, Israel is my treasured special possession. Okay, well, that's amazing enough. But to say, Israel is my son, the God of eternity now has chosen Israel to have this special relationship with him that's like a father to a son. That is incredible. What closeness, what communication. Do you remember a time, perhaps, men, when you realized that your son was watching everything you did as he was growing up? I've got on my computer now a screensaver. It's a photograph I took of my oldest son, Matt. And he was standing on a stool in my bathroom, and he had a shaving brush that I used to put shaving cream on my face. And he was trying to, it didn't have any shaving cream on it, but he was, you know, going to use it and put shaving cream on his face. Why? Because he had seen me do it, and he wanted to imitate everything I did. We gave him a bubble mower for Christmas one year. You know, one of these Fisher-Price bubble mowers? You push it along, and it spews out bubbles. Well, one day I was mowing the lawn, and I looked behind me, and there he is, following me with his little bubble mower. Gonna mow the lawn like Dad is doing. Yeah, that's a special relationship a man has with his son. And he wants the son to learn of his ways and imitate him and to know him. The father-son relationship is one that's very special. And so it's not going to be until God kills Pharaoh's firstborn son that he's willing to let Israel go finally. And so God is preparing Moses ahead of time, telling him exactly what's going to happen. Now we are dealing with a God who knows the beginning from the end. The true God. When we get into the book of Isaiah, we're going to see, especially in chapters 40 through 48, the mark of false religion is that it worships false gods. And what's a key characteristic of them? They don't know what's happening in the future. They can't do anything. All they do is stand there and be false gods. But the true living God, the God of eternity, the God of all the past and all the future, the one who is ruler over all, he knows what's going to happen. All right, so basically now, let's ask ourselves the question. What does it mean when God says, but I will harden his heart? How are we supposed to understand that? First of all, the Hebrew word for heart here is not what we think of the way we use heart in English. Like, for instance, maybe one of my students when I was teaching would come up to me and would say, Dr. Yeagley, have a heart, please. You know, you're putting us under great burdens and I don't have my paper ready for the due date. Can I have an extension? Have a heart. You know, be emotionally sensitive to my exigent need here. Yeah, I don't know how persuasive. He'd have to be pretty persuasive to get me to move in a date like that, but maybe he's going through tough times. So we, in English, we think of a hard-hearted person as somebody who's callous emotionally, is cruel. So I might say to that student, if I were cruel, no way, Jose. And the kid's name's not Jose, I know, but everybody else is going to get the paper in on time. Go thou and do likewise. Okay, is it? But see, that's not what we're talking about with a hard heart here. A Hebrew word for heart basically is the idea of the totality of the inner being of the person. So technically in Hebrew, you don't have a heart, you are a heart. In other words, all your internal intellectual ability, your emotional responses, and especially your will is your heart. So when the scripture said that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, we can look at it from the English idiom, he was going to make him stubborn. How many of you raising a child had a stubborn child? All right, I'm not the only one. Yeah. Stubborn children are interesting. Here they are, you tell them to do something, give them a direct command, and the kid won't do it. For instance, you might say to one of my sons who is stubborn, all right, son, I want you to make your bed before you go to school today. Why? Comes back the response. Because I told you to do it. And not only that, but your room looks presentable. And you start the day off by doing something that's easy to accomplish. Have you ever heard that speech by the admiral in the Navy who used to be a Navy SEAL? You get to do something that's easy to accomplish, and that sets the tone for the whole day. So make your bed. Why? I'm just going to sleep in it again tonight, and it'll be all messed up again for tomorrow. What's the sense? I'll just leave it unmade, and then I won't have to worry about it. I said, no. You don't understand. Make your bed. I don't want to. Wow. Doesn't do very well with direct commands. Now what are you going to do? Well, that's the idea of the stubborn will. All right, so it's going to make Pharaoh very stubborn. So when God commands Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh's just going to stubbornly refuse. And he's going to say, no, I won't let them go. And besides that, I don't know this Yahweh who is the God you're talking about. And even if I knew who he was, I wouldn't let the people go. All right, so that's the hard heart. Now, how did he develop that kind of a hard heart? Some of the commentators you read actually call God the sovereign puppet master. God's up there pulling the strings, and Pharaoh has no choice but to refuse, stubbornly refuse, a direct command from God. And they call him that people don't have a choice. They have to do, and they have to be what God has intended them to be. But notice how many times God says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. And literally, the text says, he made his heart heavy. There are actually three Hebrew verbs that refer to the hardening of one's heart, or God's hardening of a person's heart. And the idiom in Hebrew here is he made his heart heavy. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as Yahweh had said. All right, so God had predicted this would happen. And in fact, it did happen, but Pharaoh himself was responsible for his hard heart. Chapter 8, verse 32, but this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. chapter 9, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Now, this is a really key reference, because it says they sinned by hardening their heart. If we say that Pharaoh didn't have any other choice, God forced him, God made him stubborn against his own will, then what do we in effect do? We make God the author of sin. Now watch out here. There is a whole class of biblical teachers. These are theological conservatives. They come from a Reformed tradition, and they go so far in their teaching on God's sovereignty that they say God is the one. He knew Adam was going to sin, and he caused Adam to sin because he knew he was going to have to rescue the human race by sending Christ to die on the cross. And so some of these guys make God the author of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know really how I can adequately describe my repulsion at that idea. Whatever your definition of God's sovereignty, do not state a doctrine that makes God the author of sin. Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh chose to be stubborn and not obey what God said. And God, yes, he did harden him in that, but it was not against Pharaoh's will. So Pharaoh sinned, and God hardened him, at least temporarily, in the stubbornness of his own will. So the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh himself or God? The answer is yes. Both. Why, Cynthia, what wouldst thou like us to say? Yes, that's right. He knew what Pharaoh wanted to do because Pharaoh had stated it, and so he said, "Okay, you want to be like that? Let's see how this works out for you." All right. So, and basically, we must not make the sovereignty of God into a doctrine of fatalism. All right. We are responsible human beings. If I'm, for instance, walking down the street and I casually disregard any traffic that might be in the road as I'm seeking to cross the road, if I don't look, if I close my eyes and just run across the road, I make that choice. If I get hit by a car, that's a result of my stupidity. All right, that's not God's determination of my idiocy, all right? It's kind of like the very staunch Calvinist falls down a flight of stairs and he gets to the bottom and he says, "Well, I'm glad that's over with." If he'd been more careful, he wouldn't have fallen down the flight of stairs. I declare some of the things you see in the theological literature are ridiculous. All right, now, not only, question? Yes, God as sovereign can bring about circumstances in our lives that draw out of us what really is in our hearts. Could it have been that it was actually God's grace to Pharaoh to give him a direct command that God knew he wasn't going to obey? For what purpose? To be gracious to Pharaoh and help him to see his need of divine grace in his life. And when he saw the disaster that God brought on Egypt and the disaster that God brought on his own family as his own firstborn son is killed, would he have realized all this disaster is a result of my stubborn will? Could it have been? We're not told that it happened. But could it have been that later on in life, Pharaoh repents? We don't know. When we get to Isaiah chapter 20, we learn that in the future, God is going to so work that Egyptians are going to come to know Christ as their Savior. How about that? All right, so now we come to the scary text. All right, the difficult text. And so let's go ahead and launch into this text. And it is chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. By the way, Moses' there is not in the Hebrew text. That's been added by the translators of the ESV. It just uses the third person possessive pronoun, his. All right, so three times we have it left ambiguous who we're talking about. Now, the ESV rightly uses the third-person pronoun the first two times. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it. That's what the text says. And said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. There it is again, that ambiguous pronoun. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. All right. Is it possible for a believer to develop a hard heart? All right. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 3 and ask ourselves this question. Could Moses have developed a hard heart? A heart that was in one way just as stubborn as Pharaoh's that he was going to go and deal with? Do you think the Lord is going to let Moses be this kind of monstrous hypocrite, that when he hasn't dealt with his own hardness of heart? Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Let's take a look here. Today, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. To whom is the author of Hebrews speaking? To believers. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they do always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers. Notice, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right, so what causes a hardened heart? The deceitfulness of sin. So God's not going to allow Moses to warn Pharaoh that God will kill his firstborn when Moses had not fulfilled the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in the circumcision of his firstborn son, Gershom. But still, that doesn't answer for us ironclad, airtight, who the references of these four third-person pronouns. So the Hebrew text never explicitly identifies who it was that God sought to kill. Some commentators say it was Gershom. Other commentators say it was Moses. So it can't be both. Who is the reference to these third-person personal pronouns? Okay, Douglas Stewart, for instance, maintains that God sought to kill Gershom, not Moses. Can you identify any possible arguments that Stewart might have for this idea? Verse 23, okay, read that right out, Nelson. Okay, there's a direct analogy between what God's going to do with Pharaoh's firstborn son and what he's about to do with Moses' firstborn son. Here we have an obstinate Pharaoh. He won't obey God's command. Here we have, apparently, an obstinate Moses, who even though he's known traditionally ever since Genesis 17, when Abraham circumcised Isaac, that basically this is something that is incumbent upon God's people to circumcise their newborn sons. So that's an argument. Okay, anybody else see another argument? It's a tough question, isn't it? Okay. Well, look, what happens if God kills Moses? Stewart says this is idiotic to suppose that God wants to kill Moses when he's been making all these promises to Moses that he's the one who's going to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. So obviously, the text, these pronouns can't be referring to Moses. That's his argument. All right? Do you see any arguments against Stewart's view? Do you see anything in the text that would argue the reference to the pronouns is Moses? The bloody bridegroom.
Yeah.
Oh, Peggy, once again, is right on target. Okay, yay, Peggy. All right, it's the phrase from verse 25, translated a bridegroom of blood. Now, Stewart says that the word translated bridegroom can simply mean a relative. All right, so I did a little investigating. I got out my best word study book, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I have it sitting on my shelf for emergency situations like this. And so I looked up the word for bridegroom, and it means either a person who's related by marriage, like a father-in-law, or it means, in fact, a bridegroom, a bride's husband. But I didn't see any evidence that it means just a relative in general. Not only that, but would be weird to speak of one's own son as a relative by marriage. No. This is a relative by biological birth. So I just don't see how Stewart's idea holds up. Yes. Very possible, but it makes it seem as if in the text that it's speaking more of a bridegroom of blood because she has just had to circumcise Gershom. I suppose both things are possible. Yeah, but reference to both things, maybe. And how do we know that Zipporah even knew that somebody was about to die? Probably most commentators are saying it's because of the fact that this person probably fell just violently ill. All right? And so I think it's best to see here that Moses is the one the Lord sought to kill. And he knew Zipporah was going to take in emergency measures. And she actually spared her husband's life. By the way, men, I don't want a show of hands here, but has your wife ever rescued you from doing something that was A, sinful, B, idiotic on the face of it, and might have even resulted in ruin in your life? Has your wife ever done that? Well, then go home today and thank her. You see, this is, I have the idea here, it's part of a wife's function to rescue her husband from some elements of monumental stupidity. God gave us wives for a reason, because if we don't have wives, we're just liable to give full exercise to our stupidity.
Circumcision?
He must have. Apparently not. Yeah, apparently not. That's the whole issue here. They hadn't circumcised their firstborn son. And Zipporah, she's a Midianite. And she doesn't know all about, just by nature, she doesn't know about, she hasn't grown up hearing about circumcision and the covenant of Moses. Probably Moses has, or the covenant of Abraham, but Moses knows these things. And so he no doubt had told her, and she had taken all this spiritual truth to heart. Well, remember, Pharaoh was nursed by his own mother, and nursing took place a good deal longer than it does in our culture today. Not only that, but Moses would have been free to go and visit her from time to time. And my guess is that she did a wonderful job instructing Moses in the things of the Lord. Yes. Oh, it does too.
Because it's so out of place.
Did you hear what he said? This text, it seems, has deeper meaning. What is the deeper meaning? Let me ask you a question. What results in forgiveness of sin? Blood. All right? Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Could the shedding of this blood of the firstborn be a picture ahead of what Christ is going to do for us? Absolutely. So I agree, there is a deeper meaning. Now, Moses is perfectly cool with communicating what is very embarrassing, his own failures. He is what we would call, in our terminology today, transparent, okay? And this isn't the last time when Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. He records that too. All these times in his life when he has these problems with disobedience, he always records it. All right, now look, sins of omission are just as deadly as sins of commission. If we continue to sin when we clearly know better, we risk developing a stubborn heart that makes us useless in God's service. What does that mean then? It means that if we can identify any areas of our life where we know very well what the Word of God says, and we disobey it anyway, and we keep doing that, we are in a very precarious position. We are, in fact, in danger of developing the hard heart, just like Israel did. And they fell in the wilderness, 40,000 in one day. Why? Because God was not pleased with most of them because of the hardness of their heart. What's the solution? To allow the Holy Spirit daily, many times during the day, to bring us up short as we know what His Word says, and we just violated it, or we're thinking of violating it. We have to allow the Lord to cleanse us, which means confession of sin and forsaking of that sin, lest we become totally useless in God's service. Yes?
Serve and service.
Pardon?
Serve and service.
Yes? Serve and service?
Service.
Yes. What did I say? Yeah, that's right. We'd better watch our hearts. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the instruction of it, for the clarity of it. Many times the difficulty of it that forces us to think very carefully about a particular text. And we don't always have all the answers, but we're thankful that you do, and we can trust you to instruct us from your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.